In Mark chapter 11, I'm going to have you turn there with me tonight. Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. Verse number 12. Mark chapter 11 and verse number 12, the Bible says this: "And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry," he being Jesus, "and seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves." Even Jesus wouldn't eat a salad, would he? I love that. "For the time of..." That's not even my notes. I'm so sorry. It's not even my notes. I've lost my place. "For the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And would not suffer that man should carry any vessel through the temple, and taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nation a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves? The scribes and the chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursedest is withered away." I love that he says that like Jesus is supposed to be shocked. Like, whoa, that worked. Like he's been healing people and doing lots of cool stuff. I mean, water's been calmed and all sorts of stuff. Why are you shocked by the fig tree, Peter? Come on. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whithersoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses." Father, we need you tonight. And I ask that you'd speak to our hearts. Pray that you would help us to, we want to know your word. We want to glean from it. And Father, we don't just simply want to read and leave here unchanged. Father, we want your word to not just challenge us, but transform our heart. And so, Lord, we come to you, allowing, Lord, our mind open to your word, that it might transform us and renew our mind. We pray you'd get glory through it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. There's an old tale, probably more fable than account. It said that the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon, and one day she wanted to put him to the test. She had heard that Solomon was the wisest of all and that he would undoubtedly be able to discern any kind of wise saying. And so she brought handmade wax flowers. They were indiscernible from sight. You wouldn't be able to tell a real flower from one of these flowers because they were so intricately made. It's as if as the very petals themselves would at any moment fall, seeds would sprout. They just waited for these flowers to do something. They looked so real. The Queen of Sheba, the story is told, brought in real flowers, set them alongside the fake flowers, and said, "Now, in all your wisdom, Solomon, tell me, without touching, which is the fake? Which is artificial?" Solomon stood from his throne, walked to the flowers, put his arms behind his back so as not to compromise the agreement, and looked at them. He drew close to them. He walked around them. He saw them from every discernible angle. He looked at these flowers, and finally he stepped back, and looking to a window, he says, "Open the window and bring the bees in." You see, the reality is that he would be able to tell which was real and which was fake by how nature would respond to those flowers. Here in our text, we find Jesus as he is dealing with the reality that sometimes worship looks right and isn't right. That worship can look good, it can sound good, it can even demonstrate behavior of that which is good and be fake at its core. It is artificial, it's plastic, it has a handmade characteristic about it, but it is not real worship. It is not authentic worship. It amazes me today how in America we are enamored with worship. In America, we worship worship. I mean, it's like a really exciting thing to find out which style of worship you like to go to. And there's squabbles back and forth on the internet of which worship is the right worship. And we get to where we talk so much about the mode of worship, it's almost as if we actually worship worship. Right. We care very little about the one who created worship and the one to whom worship is due. We get caught up in the act of worship. Can I tell you today, it is possible to be in that perfect mode of worship as you would describe it. You'd say, if I were to describe what perfect worship would look like, it is possible to put on the perfect worship outwardly and on the inside be completely fake. The reality is that worship has the ability to be faked. You can fake worship. I can fake worship. It's possible. We find it here in this text. I believe that is what's being wrestled out in front of us in this account. Now, the account, by the way, just to bring everybody up to speed, I remind you that the last time we were in the book of Mark, we saw at the beginning of chapter 11 that Jesus got the entrance into Jerusalem he deserved. He gets on the back of a colt, and the colt rides into Jerusalem, and the people begin to shout Hosanna and wave palm branches and lay their coats down in the street so that as Jesus rides along, he is being elevated, his name is being lifted up, and he is receiving honor and glory that he, by the way, deserves. He finally is getting the glory he deserves among his creation. The very next day, the Bible tells us, he leaves the colt at home, and now he is going back into Jerusalem. This time, no fanfare and not even a breakfast. You say, well, why not a breakfast? Because the fig tree didn't make one for him. The Bible says that Jesus approaches as on his way into Jerusalem from the city of Bethany. He is coming north here, and he's making his way to Bethany. As he approaches the city of Bethany, he sees a fig tree. I imagine it's on the left-hand side. Don't have Bible, but I imagine it's on the left-hand side. As he approaches the fig tree, he walks up to the fig tree. And then the way it's described, it's as if the disciples are kind of loitering. It's not as if everybody went and surrounded the tree. Jesus didn't come and say, okay, now all the disciples, everybody circle the tree and everybody pay attention because I'm about to say something profound. We don't know that it was profound. In fact, it probably slid by unnoticed except maybe Peter. It's almost as if the text is telling us it was heard offhand that Jesus walked up to the tree, reached out to take fruit from the fig tree, and found nothing. So he cursed the tree. There wasn't anything wrong, by the way. We look at the word curse, and we imagine it had to be some filthy language, or it had to be some negative language. And Jesus, whatever term or however he wanted to say it, in a holy way, cursed the tree. He didn't cast a spell on it. He didn't do some magic trick on it. He, as creator, found that his creation was wanting. He was the maker of it. He was the one who designed it, and it was not following its design. It was not doing that for which it was made. It did not provide for Jesus what Jesus expected to find, and so therefore he ended the life of it just as easily as he would have eaten the figs it produced. That's what you get to do when you're the creator. When you're the creator, you get to end that which you've created. And so he does. It was his. It was his right. And he ended it with a simple word. He was hungry. And being hungry, he expected to find figs, none to be had. Not only that, but I imagine he was looking out for his disciples. Those who were with Jesus should be fed. And they weren't being fed. This tree did not meet its expectation. Then we find Jesus goes into the temple. Coming back from the temple in the evening, he would go to Bethany each day and come back to Jerusalem. So he leaves and heads back to Bethany. The next morning, we find them on their way back into Jerusalem. Same exact scenario. Jesus sees the fig tree, and this time Peter sees the fig tree. He describes it in the book of Mark. The fig tree is dried up from the roots. In other words, it is deader than a doornail. It is gone. There's not life in that thing at all. By the way, that's got to be pretty, I mean, that'd be a pretty amazing turnaround. You know as well as I do, you can cut the stem off of a rose, and that rose will stay blooming, or at least stay open for several days. If you do it 1-800-FLOWERS, I didn't get a plug, I'm just saying, I bought their flowers, and blown away by how long that stupid thing stays open. It could go a couple of weeks. It was amazing to me. Blew my mind. I won't shop anywhere else. I don't even know that. But the truth is that I have seen flowers do amazing things. They stay around a long time. This plant, not so lucky. I mean, within 24 hours of Jesus saying words to it, it was dried up and withered. That had to be amazing. And by the way, Peter thought it was amazing. That's why Peter said something about it. That thing could have been dead for weeks and no one would have known it. And here it is. In a matter of minutes, that tree was evaporated. It was gone. It was done. It was dried up from the roots. All the moisture that had been wicked inside of it removed from its body. It was now just a husk where something once potentially could have been. Now it has been wiped out and it is all gone. Potential is destroyed. And in response, I love this, in response to Peter saying to Jesus, hey, Jesus, that tree is withered up. Jesus jumps into a sermon. Believe in God. Have faith in God. That's a pretty great sermon, isn't it? He would go on to talk about the faith that you and I can have. Have faith in God. You're going to pray and one mountain will be cast into the sea. You pray, then forgive one another. Make sure to forgive. Be ready to forgive. This is what Peter is listening to from Jesus. Jesus is explaining to these disciples that have followed him here. He has found that this opportunity for Jesus is that he might give the disciples a condensing. I think it's a condensation, if you would. He is condensing this entire thing that they have witnessed down into a couple of main points. You'd say, okay, then preacher, what is it that we need to understand from this text? Well, I think we need to understand a couple of things, two simple truths. One truth is, lively faith believes God can do what he wants. Lively faith believes that God does what he wants. By the way, that's the kind of faith he's talking about, isn't it? Lively faith, not dead, dried up faith, real, alive, fruit-producing faith. You and I can have that. But we've got to start by believing that God can do what he wants to do. It's important that we understand there's nothing too hard for God. There is nothing outside the stretch of God's hands. There is nothing that God could not accomplish. By even a mere word, he could wither the life of a tree. He could move a mountain into the sea. He could do whatever he wants to do. Lively faith believes that God's will can be done. Lively faith is quick to offer forgiveness. It's quick at offering forgiveness. That's what lively faith does. Lively faith says, if God is good, then I don't need to hold on to vengeance. I don't need to hold on to trouble in my heart. I can forgive. I can do so without even needing prompted because God is bigger than my problems. I will trust God to handle my problems. Therefore, I don't have to fear anything that's happened to me by another man. He can be quick to forgive. Is that the main point of this whole thing? I mean, it kind of, it seems disjointed, doesn't it? The whole text, it's all together. It's one story. It's one snapshot day in the life of Jesus. It all belongs together, but doesn't it seem disjointed? It is all disconnected. And frankly, you and I have heard it in its parts. We've heard these sermons in their pieces. But if we're not careful, because we listen to these sermons in pieces, we never really connect why Jesus is saying what he's saying. Understand that the message that Jesus gives about faith that can move mountains and faith that can forgive instantly, that message is actually connected to a bigger story. Understand that the figs, right, that fig tree that's dead and withered up is actually a part of a bigger story. The bigger story is found in the passage between. It's the verses between where you and I find the account that Jesus goes into the Temple Mount. He walks into the temple, and as he makes his way to the temple, he begins to see those who are buying and selling offering. Literally, what was taking place was that there were those who, for a profit, were selling sheep for sacrifice. They were selling turtle doves for sacrifice. You could come and you could make a sacrifice and you wouldn't even have to give your own best lamb. By the way, that was an arrangement that had been made in the Old Testament. The arrangement was, if you didn't have a spotless lamb, you could take your best lamb and trade it for a spotless lamb. It was a way that your family could provide sacrifice for itself, even if you didn't have the money to have livestock that's bountiful enough to find a spotless one. And so people would take of their best of their herd, and they would offer that for their family. And then there would be those who had raised maybe two or three spotless lambs. They would bring a spotless lamb with them, and they would trade you their not perfect lamb for your perfect lamb, and then they would have a lamb to offer for sacrifice for their family. It was a way actually to show a lot of generosity inside the tribe or inside the community. It was a way for me, maybe I had two perfect lambs, and I'm going to use one. He's spotless, and he's ritually good. Then I don't need this lamb this year. But my neighbor, you know, every one of his lambs ended up with a kind of thing in their fur, or they ended up with a mar in their skin, and they can't use any of them. But you know, if they gave us a good lamb, my family could eat that lamb this year, and they could have one that's spotless. We'll trade them. It was a way to offer an opportunity for people to care for one another and look out for one another, and the worship of God would keep right on marching forward. It was a way for community and worship to be really tactile and touchable. You actually looked out for one another. That's not what was happening here. No, what was happening here were now spotless lambs were being turned out in a lamb mill, and those lambs would come from these farmers, and the farmers set up booths, and these booths had had money changers in them. The money changer's job was to scalp from the people as much money as they could out of this lamb. They were trying to get the highest and best price out of this lamb. What once was just me looking out for my neighbor and caring for them and them getting what they needed, and God blessed me, so I'm going to bless my neighbor, turned into, I'm going and see how much money I can get out of this deal. And that's the way they would make this exchange. And you know who begins to hurt in that kind of economy. In that kind of worship economy, it's not the rich who get hurt. It's the poor who didn't have the money for a lamb. The families begin to hurt, and the people begin to hurt. And we see what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2. You find out what happens in that environment. The people begin to hate the worship of God. They stop worshiping. They stop going to worship. They stop giving of their offerings. Why? Because that whole system's rigged. I'm not going to have anything to do with it. We see it happen in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Remember Eli and his sons. Eli and his sons have polluted the worship, and Eli turns a blind eye to the whole deal. Acts as if it's not happening. And what do? His sons pollute the worship, and the people of God said, I'm not going back up there. I don't care if it is worshiping God. I can't do it with those pigs in the house. Ain't no way. I'm not doing it. This was what was happening in the house of God. In fact, as Jesus kicks over the tables and runs the money changers out, and I think maybe probably let a couple animals free in the house too. I think that would start spicing some things up. He'd set the place loose and just animals running everywhere and people and money flying everywhere. He makes a whip, a handmade whip. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that he actually made contact with anybody, but boy, it would have been cool. And here he is just going crazy in the house of God, clearing house. And what was his word? His word was, my house was be called among all nations, the house of prayer. But you have made it the den of thieves. You see, it's from this story that we're to understand the other two parts. That fig tree was the worship. You see, fig tree was worship. Jesus should be able to come to worship and be fed from it, shouldn't he? He should get something from our worship. That worship should mean something to the people that Jesus has with him, shouldn't it? It should be that when we come to God's house, we're fed from the worship. That when we sing and we lift up God's name, God's the one getting glory, but somehow it fills my soul. You see, the fig tree, it's the worship. Jesus was explaining, listen, I didn't just curse the fig tree. I cursed the worship. I cursed their worship. That worship they've got going on up the hill, it is as dead as this fruitless fig tree. They are up there, and they're giving sacrifices, and they're stealing from one another, and they're robbing the poor up there. Listen to me. That is not worship. It's not real. It is a tree with leaves and no fruit. It is dead, and I'm just pointing it out. Now, the disciples find a dead fig tree on the side of the road, and Jesus jumps into a sermon. Have faith in God. In comparison to what? In comparison to this dead fig tree. And in comparison to what? Anybody? I felt like Sunday school lesson time. What else was dead? The worship. Have faith in God. In comparison to what? The dead fig tree. Oh, and that dead worship. Do you know why that worship was dead? Because it didn't have any faith in God. It had lost its faith in Jehovah. You see, here is what Jesus begins to do. He begins to teach the disciples and you and I, he begins to teach us what it means to have real faith and truly worship God. Remember I said a moment ago that lively faith believes that God's will can be done. Let me say it again. Lively faith believes God's will can be done, okay? Now, you and I have heard this message before, I am sure. The Bible says, have faith in God, verse 22. Verse 23, for verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto a mountain, be thou removed, and thou be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And boy, I tell you, that passage right there is turned into fodder over and over and over again for mountain-moving kind of faith. And we're going to have mountain-moving faith. And if you just believe, you can have mountain-moving faith, and you can have any mountain in your way. And boy, we start hearing about all the mountains that can move. All the mountains, if you'd have the faith, that mountain can move out of your way. The mountain of doubt, the mountain of fear, the mountain of worry, the mountain of trouble, the mountain of trial, the mountain of whatever, fill it in, the blanks, whatever you happen to have in your way that you want out of your way, you have enough faith, mountain to move. That's not what this text is teaching at all. The furthest thing from what this text is teaching. But it sure makes for some fun preaching. Makes for a great time. The problem is, it's just removed from the context. If you take that verse and you yank it out of the context it belongs in, then yeah, you can make it say pretty much whatever you want it to say. In fact, even faith preachers today, those faith healing kind, have expounded how they have literally taken literally this request. And I've had troubles in my way, or we needed to move a mountain out of the way, or we needed to build a new building, a new church. We're gonna build a new church, and we had this mountain in the way. We prayed, and the mountain moved out of our way. Well, come on. Take pictures. Prove it. Wait, come on. That's had to be written down somewhere. ABC got a hold of that somehow. Come on, let's see it. Produce it. No, that's not what this passage is talking about. You say, preacher, how do you know that that's not what this passage is talking about? Well, I can ruin the context of this message. I can ruin the context of this passage with one simple word. A. But that's not what he says. But watch. It goes like this. Verse number 23. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto a mountain. Hold on. Is that what that says? What does that say? Oh, this mountain. This mountain, a particular mountain. Isn't that what this is? Yeah. This is an identifier, isn't it? A is very general, very generic, right? I mean, if we can do it, then let's pray the Rockies are gone tomorrow, right? It wouldn't ruin Denver Broncos game at all, I promise you. Ain't gonna ruin it. Their whole stadium could disappear tomorrow and cast in the Pacific Ocean. Pfft, they're still as poor players as they've ever been. The truth is he's not talking about a mountain. If it was a mountain, then yeah, mountain moving faith all day long. He said this mountain. What do you think he meant by this mountain? Do you think he meant a particular mountain? God's not bad at English, okay? So I don't believe that God just did, well, he meant a mountain. He meant the general specific. Can I tell you, I looked up the word this, and do you know what it means? This. It means a specific mountain. Now, back in our context, the tree was talking about worship, the worship in the temple. The overthrow of the tables was talking about the worship. Same context. Don't yank me out of the context. What mountain would he be talking about? Yeah, the Temple Mount. He was literally talking about the Temple Mount. He was talking about the temple. Jesus wasn't being ambiguous. I mean, how do you know that they would have known that he was talking about the Temple Mount? Maybe he was talking about another mountain. Because they were walking up the Temple Mount when he said it. And when he pointed, you could tell this mountain to be removed and to be cast into the sea, and it would be done. It's almost as if Jesus is asking them to pray that that's what would be done. You think Jesus was upset with the worship going on that mountain? He hated the worship on that mountain to the point that he would ask his followers, would you ask my dad to chuck that out in the sea? Quite literally, it did happen. You see, it would not be long where, in a figurative sense, the people of Israel were cast into the sea of humanity. He was not praying that a rock formation would fall in the ocean. He was praying and he was commanding us to realize that the worship of his people was so dead that the people themselves would be collected and tossed out of their own identity into the sea of humanity. By the way, that happened. And they were scattered, but for just a few decades ago. You see, this is not talking about any mountain be moved. He is telling his people to take account of their worship. What does real lively worship look like? What is real Bible worship? What is the kind of worship that pleases God? If I could say it this way, what is the kind of worship that feeds God, that feeds Jehovah, that pleases Jesus? Was that not what he went to when he met the fig tree? He went to be fed from the fig tree. And I tell you today that we have the opportunity as God's people to feed Jesus. I don't think we're actually going to pass food to Jesus and he's going to eat it. But he did say, if you would even give a cup of cool water in my name, I'm the one receiving it. He is the one who instructed us that as we give in generosity, he's the one receiving it. He was the one who told us that I was the one who was hungry, and I was the one who wasn't clothed, and I was the one who needed help. I was the one who needed help, and you helped me. And they would step back and they would say, how did we help you? He said, when you did it unto the least, you did it unto me. I recognize that we're not going to feed Jesus. He doesn't need anything from us. I get it. But can I tell you that I believe that worship, when done correctly, will glorify and honor him, and it will be pleasing and acceptable to him. And when he comes to the tree of our worship, he will find that which pleases his heart. And like he did, like he expected to find on that fig tree, you and I could offer him true, loving, lasting worship that pleases him, that authentic worship. It's not formed by hand. It is not manipulated and man-made. It is from the heart and is true to him and pleases God, and it is the kind of worship that glorifies him. You say, preacher, hold on. Are you telling me that I get to be the one to minister to Jesus? And I say yes. You see, we use the term, but many times we don't say it this way. But we talk about serving God. What do we mean when we say serving God? What does that mean? When you and I actually are the ones engaged in service to the Lord, we, the ministers, not of the Lord by as representatives, but of the Lord in that he is receiving our ministry. It is ministry to him. When does that happen? I tell you tonight that you and I can be actively involved in the work in serving God. When you minister in your church, you are ministering to God. When you witness to your coworker, you are serving God. When you are teaching your class, you are serving God. When you are showing hospitality in your home, you are serving God. And I tell you tonight that lively faith gets down to the reality that God is to be ministered to. And when we care more about pleasing him with our worship than we care about being comfortable ourselves, or we care more about serving him and honoring him and ministering to him than we do making sure our badge is on straight, we begin to give real, true, lovely worship to Jehovah. You see, God deserves his worship, and it will only be done when we believe that God's will can be done. I believe it's God's will we minister right here from South Knollwood. I believe it's God's will that souls get saved because of the ministry of South Knollwood Baptist Church. I believe it is God's will that marriages get put back together at South Knollwood Baptist Church. I believe it is God's will that your coworker come to Christ. I believe it is God's will that that family member you've been begging God for gets right with God and brings his family back to the Lord. I believe that it is God's will. And the one thing Jesus doesn't need is a long list of all the reasons it wouldn't happen, but rather a handful of people who just believe God deserves his worship. And I'm not going to fill him with all the reasons it can't be done, but instead I'm simply going to serve God with everything I've got, believing that he can get his will done. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. You say, preacher, they're looking at losing that whole mountain of people, all those people in the mountain. Jesus says to them, have faith in God, because this is not real worship. Then, my friend, if we're going to be true worshipers today, let us be those who believe that God's will can be done. Well, you know, preacher, I don't know if you know this or not, but just given the gospel plan of salvation, it doesn't work anymore. It just doesn't work. You need to have a light show. You got to bring them in, and you got to get them all riled up real big with a good heavy guitar. And if you get that bass rumming just right and the drum just, if you get that snare just right, it starts to let the guard down, and they get comfortable. And as they get comfortable, then they can open up, and the Holy Spirit can begin to work. Can I just say that? I just think God could work even without all that. I think God could work if you're just sitting over a lunch pail and a bunch of jackhammers going off the back of your ear, but you could tell somebody about how Jesus loved them enough that he came and died for them to restore them in a right relationship with the Father, and that all you had to do was confess you're a sinner before a holy God and claim Jesus as the washing away of your sin. I believe you could be saved in that environment. I just believe you could take the gospel. I honestly believe you could take the Bible, walk up to someone's front door, and if God would open that door for you, I believe you could give them the gospel plan of salvation. They could turn to Jesus. I believe that. Will God use the worship service at a church? Absolutely. I believe that too. But I don't think I have to put on a light show to bring someone to Christ. I just believe God's will can get done. Why don't we be those who just believe God's will can get done? See, I don't know if it's possible, preacher. I don't know if it's possible to parent kids these days. I agree. I can't even imagine the kind of world my kids are going to have to raise my grandkids in. I thought it was astounding, the changes I saw just in my high school years. And since it seems like since the end of my high school years, this world just went to pot. Literally. It just seems as if the whole thing's crashing down around us. I don't know how you do it, but I believe God's will can be done. Amen. Have faith in God. Well, we're up against a lot of bad stuff, preacher. Have faith in God. Amen. You know, preacher, I don't know. I don't know if we can give anymore. You know, just with the way things are in this economy, I just don't. By the way, we've been really blessed in this economy. But the truth is, you say, preacher, I just don't know. I don't know if we can give in this kind of economy. How about we just have faith in God? Have faith in God. Well, you know those lefties, those libs, they're going to attack the church. Have faith in God. We're still riding out like the best point in Christian history. We've got more freedom today than they had 1,000 years ago. We have more freedom today than they did 2,000 years ago, and the gospel went nuts back then. We're more comfortable today, and the gospel seems to be sitting still. Explain that. Just have faith in God. Let's be those who just believe. Not that I have to have faith in God because I've got the right mountain, or I've got the right sacrifice, or I paid enough extortion, or I did anything else. I have faith in God because God deserves worship that honors him. Have faith in God. Lively faith is quick to offer forgiveness. Seemingly out of nowhere, Jesus goes from killing a fig tree to picking a fist fight in the temple to random preaching, right? Like on the street, just straight preaching at his disciples. Have faith in God. You tell me to tear that mountain down, I'll do it just to show you I can do it, right? Jesus is, I love it. I hope he's like doing it in a real sweet, kind way. But there's part of this like Kansas boy in me that just thinks he's so fed up with this that it's just disgusting to him. And then out of nowhere, like the mood all changes. He's cursing trees, throwing out those who are messing up and polluting the temple, throwing a whip around the house. I'm telling you, y'all, we try to make Jesus sound really pretty. If I walked up here with a bullwhip and started losing my mind, y'all would throw me out of here if you could catch me. Jesus did it, and we're all like, oh, sweet Jesus. No, not sweet Jesus, like scary, like keep an eye on that guy kind of Jesus. I mean, you got to watch him. And then out of nowhere, he says, by the way, have faith in God. And when you stand ready to pray, forgive. When you stand ready to pray, forgive. Okay, so what does forgiveness have to do with any of this? And forgiveness, that's connected to this? I told you it was all one big picture. Go back to worship, okay? Remember the worship here? The picture is the worship that's polluted and that's messed up and that's twisted, right? But if you go back to the worship, like the one where he started whipping and casting tables and overthrowing the pens and setting the animals free, Jesus in verse number 17, my house shall be called of all nations the house of, say that, prayer. House of prayer. So is it disconnected that just a few verses later he talks about how to pray? No, it's not disconnected at all. And by the way, it's not disconnected because he says when you stand praying, literally what he means, it's in verse number 25, when you stand praying, forgive. In other words, when you stand praying, what could that be? Well, that was the mode of worshipful prayer. When the people came together to worship, they didn't kneel like we do. They didn't do the invitation thing where we all get down on our knees. They stood. It was time to pray. How did you pray? You pray standing. So he's not talking about some kind, like when you're praying over your dinner later. He was saying, look, when you stand in worship, when it's time to worship God, when you approach God in worship, when you stand praying, just know that worship forgives. The kind of prayer, the kind of worship that honors God not only has faith, it has forgiveness. Not only do you come to God in the environment, inside the environment of faith, you must come inside the environment of forgiveness. He explains that if we are going to come to him and worship him, it cannot be done with unforgiveness in our heart. Specifically, I believe the wording here is pointing out those who have misled those worshipers, those who have misled you and wasted your time in false worship. You must be ready to forgive them. You must be ready to abandon your regret. You must be willing to abandon your hard feelings. You must be willing to say, I have not been wronged by anyone, and instead I am going to trust God with that which I could hold against another. And in other words, he's saying, when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. In other words, the same thing Peter brings up, and we won't take time to turn there, but if you go to the book of Peter, you find out that if you and your spouse don't get along, if you and your spouse have unforgiveness in your marriage, God said, don't even bow. Don't even begin to pray. John said it this way. If you bring your offering to the altar and realize that your brother has aught against you, you go and make right with him. Not if you've got bitterness in your heart. If you cause bitterness in somebody else's heart, leave that offering at the altar and go make right with him. In other words, worship has always been inside the environment of a people who freely forgive and freely move around with one another, not in bitterness, and I'm going to hold this grudge against you, but rather there is no grudge, there is no bitterness, there is no covetousness. It is just you and me loving and caring for each other in such a way that God gets glory through it. You see, you and I've got to recognize that we cannot worship God with bitterness in our heart. It won't happen. It's not real. You can go through the motions. The flowers are fake and the bees can tell. It's not true. It's not true worship. No. If we're going to worship God today, it will be because we got in faith. We approach him not in what I have accomplished and what I have done and how good I am and how my form is exactly right and my shape exactly right. I bowed when I was supposed to bow. I closed my eyes when I was supposed to close my eyes. When I sang, I did it with a little sway just so Jesus knew I meant it. No. There's no form in it. It's just, God, you deserve my faith. And we believe God will do and can do what he says he will and can do. And that we be the people who, instead of trying to be better than someone else, instead of trying to have the better lamb at sacrifice time, instead of trying to one-up one another all the time, instead, we have this even plane of forgiveness. You've heard it said before. The ground is level at the cross. If I believe any truth from Scripture, I believe that one. The principle being, I don't have a better spot at the cross than you do. And I need it. I need it more than anyone in this room. I need the cross of Jesus Christ. And I am grateful that there's no one's upbringing, there's no one's baggage, there's no one's regret or neglect that keeps me better than them. Or them better than me. In other words, forgiveness allows us to level off the ground around the cross and recognize my neighbor and I, like we said last year, my neighbor and I need the same mercy. We are all in need of the same grace of Jesus Christ. And if we're going to approach him, it will not be because I got it better than you did, or you figured out a way to do it better than I did. It will be because I forgave you, and you forgave me, and we loved each other, and we worshiped Jehovah.